So thank you for holding those women up in prayer throughout today.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
And our first caller today is Alec, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Alec. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I'm calling about Calvinism versus Arminianism.
Uh-huh.
I think that the central issue is God's nature and God's character.
Yes.
I recall you saying that you believe that Satan was created for a purpose, and that purpose was as a tester.
Right.
Am I correct in that?
That is what I understand the Bible to teach, yes.
So if let's call him Lucifer, since before he rebelled, if Lucifer had decided not to rebel, then would he still have been fulfilling his purpose?
Well, I don't know that there's a connection between Lucifer and Satan. The Bible doesn't make any such connection. That's a traditional connection. Lucifer is only mentioned once in Scripture, and it's not in a passage that's describing the devil. It's in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 12, and or 14, 12, excuse me. And the king of Babylon is referred to as Lucifer there. But Lucifer is not mentioned again in Scripture after that. So the traditional association with Lucifer and Satan is just that, traditional. It's not biblical. But the question, of course, is, did God create Satan as a good angel who fell, as is the traditional view, or did he create Satan as a tester to test humanity? And I think that the Scriptures probably lean toward the latter. Now, there's no clear statement of Scripture one way or the other about it. The Bible does not ever describe Satan as an angel. It does not ever say that he was good and became bad. In fact, Jesus said the devil was a sinner and a murderer from the beginning. And so we have really two options. Either Satan was an angel who fell, or he was simply created to be a tester as he is now. Your question is, what if Satan had not fallen? What then? If God intended for there to be a tester, I believe God would create one. Now, if he created a good angel, knowing that he would fall and become the tester, well, then that works just fine. But if he created angels that would not fall, and he still needed a tester, seems like he would just go ahead and make one. God can make whatever he needs, whatever he wants for his purposes.
So the Arminian view is that God offers redemption and salvation to all. If that's the case, wouldn't the fallen angels also have an opportunity for redemption and salvation?
Well, we don't have any information about that. God is not required to provide salvation for anybody. The main thing is that God gives everybody a choice of whether they will follow him or not. And those who choose poorly may never have a chance to be redeemed. I mean, it could be just a snooze you lose, or you choose wrong and you go to hell and you never get out again. I mean, that God would be entitled to do that, and that would not be contrary to what Arminians believe. Arminians believe not so much that God is giving or is required to give everyone a chance to be saved, but that nobody is going to hell other than by their own choices. So the point is, see, Calvinism teaches that some people, before they're even born, are predestined to go to hell, and others are predestined to go to heaven, and the parties don't really have any real say in that matter, because that was determined before they were born. They may appear to be making choices in life, but it's all kind of a Well, kind of a sham. I mean, the choices they're making were all predetermined, so they're not really free choices at all. And that's what Calvinism teaches. In that case, what that means is there will be people in hell who, first of all, did not ask to be born and did not have any opportunity to choose whether they'd be in hell or not. It was God's choice for his glory. He doomed them to hell before they were born, so says the Calvinist. Of course, I don't believe the Bible teaches anything even remotely like that. The Arminianist says that people who end up in hell end up there because they made a choice to rebel against God. Now, if you add to the picture that God has sent Jesus into the world and offers salvation to mankind, and then they have the choice in that matter as well, well, that only sweetens the deal in a way. I mean, it means that nobody really has to go to hell, even if they have sinned. They can come to Christ, they can repent, they can surrender and be saved. Now, to say that this would also require that the devils be offered salvation as well, it doesn't necessarily follow. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear in Hebrews that God did not send Jesus to help angels, but to help the seed of Abraham, to help, in other words, people. Jesus didn't become an angel and die for the sins of the angels. He became a man and died for the sins of the sons of Adam. He became the second Adam. So it would not follow necessarily if we say that God gives people a chance to be saved. It would not follow that he must give angels a chance to be saved if they've fallen.
But I imagine that he loved or loves his angels just as much as us, because they're his creation. You know, they have consciousness. They know right from wrong. So I'd imagine that he loves them just as much as us.
Maybe he does. I don't know. Yeah, it's very possible.
And so if that is the case, I think it would follow that he would offer the fallen angels redemption and salvation as well.
Well, maybe he did. I don't know. We don't really know what arrangements he may have made with the angels. In fact, we are only even aware that any angels have fallen because of two brief statements in Scripture, one in Jude verse 6 and one in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, which both simply mention that there are angels that sin and that they are reserved in chains under darkness waiting for the judgment. That's about the entirety of the information we are given about fallen angels in the Bible. And so what God may or may not have offered them in terms of salvation at one time, we have no information about.
And in considering, you know, God's nature and character, to me, it doesn't follow that he wouldn't give everyone an opportunity to repent.
Well, I won't dispute that, you know. I mean, God's nature is gracious and forgiving and loving. And he's not willing that any should perish. At least that's what we're told about humans. And you may be right. It may be that his love for the angels is equal to that of the humans, and that he may not be willing for any of them to perish either. We don't have specific information about that.
Okay, Steve. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Alec. Thanks for your call. I appreciate you calling. Let's talk to Pam from Marietta, California. Pam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just taught the story of Balaam once again in Sunday school to children. This is the third year, and every time I teach it, the question arises, and I've gone back and I've read it in Scripture. I can't figure out exactly what Balaam did that displeased God so much, because it seemed as though he was doing what God told him, to go and to speak only the words that, that God gave him. And,
right.
Yeah.
Right. Well, this Balaam, Balaam is definitely enigmatic, because he does have a line in with God. God speaks to him. But at the same time, he's not even Jewish, nor is he of the Jewish faith. He is a soothsayer. And he's one that is hired by people to bless or to curse people. And when Balak, the king of Moab, tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel, Balaam said, well, let me ask God about this. And God said, no, you can't curse these people. These people can't be cursed. They're my blessed people. So Balaam came out very seemingly very commendably and said, sorry, can't do it. And then the king sent more money and a richer offer. And Balaam said, well, let me ask God about this again. Now, he should have said, listen, God told me these people cannot be cursed. No matter how much money you give me, I can't do it. And in fact, he even said those words. But he said, but let me check with God again. All right? So here's where we see that although he knew the right answer, he was going to keep going back till he got the answer he wanted, which was the answer that would make him rich. And so God just cut to the chase and go ahead, do what you want. Go with them and do what they say. But don't say anything more than what I tell you to say. Well, when Balaam went, it says God was angry that he went. And, of course, when we find him going and trying to curse the people, he falls into a trance, it would appear, and speaks only what God gives him, which is only blessing Israel. And that makes, you know, the guy who hired him, Balak, angry at him. So I'm paying you to curse them, not to bless them. And Balaam says, I'm not really in control of this situation. God seems to be overriding Balaam here. By, you know, when he goes into a trance, God is the one who determines what comes out of his mouth. He's kind of using him as a mouthpiece, although he's not a godly man. It's not the only time in the Bible this happens. I mean, Saul, who pursued David, fell among the prophets, and he fell down and prophesied all day long. And even Caiaphas, the high priest who condemned Jesus, the Bible says in, you know, John chapter 11, that Caiaphas prophesied, not knowingly. So God can speak through bad guys as well as through real prophets. And he spoke through Balaam. But the New Testament tells us that Balaam's error was that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. That he knew it was wrong, but he tried to go and curse the people anyway because he wanted the payoff. He wanted the money that was offered. Well, we're not told this very clearly in the book of Numbers, but we are told this in the book of Revelation. That Balaam, although he was unable to verbally curse Israel, he found another way to get paid. And that was he convinced Balak to send beautiful women into the Israeli camp to seduce the men and to draw them into the worship of Baal Peor, the false god of the Moabites. So this caused God to send a plague on Israel, which is just what, of course, Balak wanted. And so although Balaam found himself unable to verbally curse Israel, he was able to collect his fees by giving Balak a strategy for getting God to curse them, and that is to seduce them into idolatry. And so the book of Revelation tells us that in Revelation chapter 2, and also Numbers mentions it briefly later on when Moses, after a war that Israel has with the Midianites, Moses says that these women, these Moabite women, are the ones who, through the counsel of Balaam, brought a plague upon Israel. So we have to kind of put things together. But Balaam seemed to be doing the right thing, but that's mostly because God overrode him and didn't let him do what he wanted to do. But Balaam's whole motivation, we are told, was that he loved money, and he was willing to do the wrong thing for a pay. And so that's why God was angry at him and why he was an evil man.
Well, thank you. That was far bigger than I read, you know, in Numbers. So
yeah, there's not much there in Numbers to tell us that. But yeah, when you look at Revelation chapter 2, look at Jude, says that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness.
I was not aware from what the parts that I had read. I realized there was more to it back in Numbers than I had gone back, but I didn't realize he was a soothsayer. I didn't realize that aspect.
Yeah, he was not a Jewish prophet.
Yeah,
okay.
I didn't know that.
God bless you,
Pam. Thank you. Bye.
Thank you very much. Bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I'm Steve Gregg, and Mike is our caller. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Two quick questions for you. I don't think it's going to be quick, but first question is your thoughts on the 144,000, and then in Revelations, did you think that the Antichrist spoke of, was that Nero?
I think that the Antichrist... of course, the word Antichrist isn't found in Revelation, but the beast that is described there.
Yes.
I think the beast in John's day, I believe the beast was, in fact, Nero. But I should clarify that I think the beast picture in Revelation doesn't represent a single individual. I believe that because it has seven heads and ten horns, and the seven heads are seven kings and the ten horns are ten kings, we've got a political conglomeration here. We don't have just an individual person. We've got a whole bunch of kings, involved here. And I believe the beast in Revelation
is very similar in some respects to the beasts in Daniel. In Daniel 7, you see four beasts come up out of the sea. One is like a lion, one's like a bear, one's like a leopard. Another has 10 horns. Well, here in Revelation, we've got one beast coming out of the sea. It's got characteristics of all four of Daniel's. It's got a mouth like a lion, it's got feet like a bear, it's like a leopard, and it has 10 horns and 7 heads. It's got a new feature. So the beasts in Daniel were not individual humans. The beasts represented empires. Complete empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. And so I think in Revelation, the beast has the same kind of significance. It's not an individual person. It's a political system. Now, lots of people take this different ways, but I personally think the beast in Revelation represents all political systems combined that persecute the church, and which is why it has characteristics of all four of Daniel's beasts, because it doesn't represent just one, it represents all political systems combined, and therefore the beast concept in Revelation simply represents political persecution of the church at all times. But I do believe that Nero was the human manifestation of that concept at the time John is writing. I realize that's kind of an abstract concept to get across, but that's what's called the idealist view of the beast. Now, the 144,000, I take to be the Jewish believers who lived in Jerusalem prior to the destruction of that city. One reason for thinking so is that in chapter 7 of Revelation, where they are first mentioned, they are sealed on their forehead prior to the destruction. Now, this idea of sealing people on their forehead prior to the destruction of the city comes from Ezekiel 9. In Ezekiel, Jerusalem was just about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. But Ezekiel 9 shows God sealing or marking the foreheads of all of those who sigh and cry over the abominations done in Jerusalem. In other words, those who were God's sympathizers, those who are on God's side. Before he destroyed the city of Jerusalem in Ezekiel, he identified, figuratively by putting a mark on the foreheads, those who were God's people. And they were, it goes on to say, they'll be spared. When the judgment would come on Jerusalem, they would be spared. We have the same imagery used in Revelation when Jerusalem was about to be destroyed again. The Romans this time came and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, and beforehand God seals his people who will be delivered from it. These people were the Christians in Jerusalem, I believe. And so they are described in the second time they're mentioned in Revelation. Revelation 14, it says of them that in verse 4, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And it also says that they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. This is in Revelation 14:4. Now, if the 144,000 are the first fruits, then it would be seemingly a mistake to identify them with some group living at the end of the world, as is very popularly thought. They'd be the last fruits then. These are the first fruits of the church. These are the first people saved. And of course, at Pentecost, the first people saved in the church were Jewish people in Jerusalem. And for many years afterwards, the evangelistic effort of the church was restricted pretty much to Jews in Jerusalem. And so the earliest Christians, the first fruits of the church, were the Jews in Jerusalem who were saved before Gentiles began to be saved. So I believe that John is identifying the 144,000 with the Jews who were in Jerusalem, but who had received Christ. And because of their commitment to Christ, they were spared. And they did. Of course, the history tells us that the Christians escaped from Jerusalem before the Holocaust came down. What's interesting is that in James chapter 1, James is writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, he says in James 1:1. And he says in verse 18, James 1:18, he says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Here's James, a first century Christian Jew living in Jerusalem, writing to other first century Christian Jews and saying that God has brought us, who? First century Christian Jews, forth to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, James 1:18 says. So Revelation says the 144,000 were the first fruits. So I personally think the 144,000 are a reference to the Christian Jews in the first century who escaped from the slaughter that took place in AD 70.
Okay. Should we expect to see another individual with beast-like characteristics like Nero, or has that already happened and we're just waiting for Christ's return?
Well, I wouldn't be surprised to see another one or two or ten. I mean, I don't believe that the Bible speaks about an individual Antichrist. The word Antichrist is found only in 1 John and 2 John in the Bible. You don't find the word Antichrist in the book of Revelation or the Olivet Discourse or 2 Thessalonians or any of the passages that are talking about
son
eschatology. What's that?
Son of perdition, perhaps.
Right. Son of perdition is a term that's used in 2 Thessalonians, but the term Antichrist is not. The term Antichrist is used only in 1 John and in 2 John. And in 1 John it says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same is Antichrist. So anyone who denies that Jesus is Christ is Antichrist. And that would make basically the majority of the people on the planet are Antichrist. And John says, as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now there are many Antichrists, he says. So the Bible doesn't specifically predict that one man in the end times will be Antichrist, but there are many Antichrists, and I wouldn't be surprised if there would be other political leaders who are Antichrist, who rise up and persecute the church like Nero did. In fact, there already are. If you were a Christian in North Korea or in some other countries that are persecuting Christians, you would find there's Antichrist leaders there right now who are persecuting the church.
That is true. Thank you for your time. I follow your Narrow Path website, and I listen to your different lectures. So thank you for your time.
All right. Appreciate well, it's good to have you there, Mike. Thanks for calling.
All righty.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Let's talk to Glenn from Stockton, who's been waiting to talk, and we want to give him a chance. Hi, Glenn. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Wanted to call on the comment you made a little bit ago when the man was asking you about faith and getting prayer answered.
Uh-huh.
And my question was, because you talked about, he was asking you when it was arrogant and when it wasn't arrogant. And my question was, if faith is taking God at his word and believing what he says, faith would sort of assume that he's going to do what he said he was going to do. At least that would be my understanding.
Yes, that's true. Although there's a couple of caveats I would give. And one is that there are times when people misunderstand what God said. For example, the Word of Faith teaching holds that God has promised instantaneous healing and supernatural healing because of the stripes on Jesus' back. And they base that, for example, on their interpretation of Matthew 53, verse 5, and the quotation of it in 1 Peter chapter 2. I believe they're totally misunderstanding what that verse is saying, but obviously there's differences of opinion. But the point is, if you're counting on God to do what he says, and the thing that you think he said you're mistaken about, then you might be disappointed, and he might not do the thing that you thought he said he was going to do.
I guess my question then would be, then how would I have faith that God is going to answer prayer? And how would I be praying in faith if I don't know what God's going to do?
Well, see, this is it. You're right. Faith is taking God at his word. And one of the things that's in his word is if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and will answer it, okay? So his word tells us that our prayers will be answered if they are according to his will. And, of course, other conditions apply. So what you're saying, how can I have faith? I think what you're thinking of is having faith specifically in an answer to prayer happening. And I guess if God, speaks to you personally in an unmistakable way that he's going to do a thing, I think you can have total confidence. Or if the Bible speaks unequivocally that God will do a thing, then you can have that confidence. But there are times when we're asking for things and we don't have any guarantee from God that he will do it.
And I don't think that we can simply, by screwing up our confidence level, make it happen. I believe that when pray in faith, our faith is in God, not in a particular outcome. At least mine is. When I pray, I'm not praying with faith in the outcome. I'm praying with faith in the person I'm talking to. See, if my child comes to me and asks for something, they don't know for sure if I'm going to grant it. But I hope they know for sure that I love them and will do the best thing and the wisest thing and the most charitable thing I can for them. And that's the confidence I want them to have. I don't want them to come to me with absolute confidence that I'll give them anything they ask for. Their faith, I don't want their faith to be in an outcome. I want their faith to be in me, the person they're asking. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, have faith in God. You see, what we're supposed to have is a relationship with God where we have total confidence in Him, in His goodness, His love, His faithfulness, and in His willingness to do what is right if we request it. And yet... We shouldn't have total confidence in ourselves. That is our interpretation of what we think is right. We should be, I think, very modest about that. We've often thought things were right and were wrong. There's a way that seems right to a man, but then there are the ways of death. I don't think we're supposed to have total confidence that the thing I'm asking for is necessarily absolutely the right thing. I'm saying, God, this is what appears to be the right thing. I'm asking you to do this thing because I think it's good. But my confidence is in God, not in the thing. And because my confidence is in God, I believe that He will do it if He should, and that He will deny it if He should. I actually hope that God will not grant every request I make if I'm making stupid requests or selfish requests. And the Bible tells me that He won't in many cases. You ask amiss, and therefore you don't have it. There are other times where it says He gave them their request and with it leanness of soul. I'd rather He wouldn't give me my request if it came with leanness of soul. So the point is, the Christian's concern is that the will of God be done, not that we can invoke God like a genie to do everything that we want and His wishes are command. It's rather, we are at His command, and our wishes, we hope, will conform to what His desires are. That's how I understand the faith issue. So our faith is in God, not in the healing or in the thing that we're asking for, but in God. And if He denies it, we still trust that that was the right thing for Him to do, because we have faith in Him. Anyway, I'm afraid we're out of time for today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported, and we do pay for the radio time. If you'd like to contact us, our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and every weekday. And we'll continue our discussion. God bless.
Thanks for joining us today for The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve will be back with us live tomorrow. We hope you enjoyed this best of The Narrow Path. In the meantime, we do know that this program has come to mean so much to so many, and we hope you'll back that up with real action by supporting the ministry of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. You can do that by going to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can give safely and securely right there at that website. You can also give in other ways if you prefer to do it by phone or in another way. You'll send in a check. We've got all that contact information for you, and you can call us here at KBright for it at 800-227-2337, and we'll make sure that you can get in touch with The Narrow Path. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Meyer is coming up next here on AM 740 KBright.
The oldest and largest Christian station in Southern California, 50,000 watts strong. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Healthy Living, Spirit, Soul, and Body. Entering into this new year, you probably have created resolutions or set goals that you plan to achieve in the next 12 months. You might want to be healthier, do more good for others, or grow closer to God. Those are great goals, but it can be a challenge sometimes to balance these desires. On today's program, Joyce will help you balance these tasks as she teaches on living a healthy lifestyle. You might think that your spirit, soul, and body are separate when it comes to living, but in fact, all three of them virtually work together and help bring you that much closer to God. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Healthy Living, Spirit, Soul, and Body.
Now, Father, we thank you for the word tonight. We talk about emotional wholeness. We pray that people will deal with the things they need to deal with and come to a new level. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know if this is your first meeting, you're wondering what in the world is all this stuff up here. Well, it's obviously a huge set of dice. And so we're not going to teach you about the kind of gambling you might think when you think of with dice. Although we're very happy if somebody watches the TV program and thinks it's a gambling show, maybe they'll stay long enough to find out what it's really all about. And then we have this huge game show board. Once again, we hope that people who like game shows will think this is a game show long enough just to stay with us and find out what it's really about. My point is that many of us are gamblers, but not in the way that you might think. Anytime that you make a wrong decision when you know better and hope you don't get a consequence, you're gambling. Many people's lives are in great messes. Many Christians' lives are in great messes simply because they don't do